Years ago, Paul Simon wrote a song called 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. It's the lyrics of relational failure set to a jaunty tune. Make a new plan, Stan, and get yourself free. Relational failure is something that, of course, is sad and heartbreaking, and he, Simon, in his poetic way, called attention to that by sort of making it sound funny and as I said, kind of jaunty in the music. I don't know of any songs that I don't know of any musical tribute to the ways people lose their faith. I don't know of anyone who's written about the loss of that relationship. Over time, perhaps, what was once a passion for God has faded. And you probably know people. You might even know the lyrics. You might have even heard them speak of what used to be for them when their hearts were warm toward the Lord and when worship of Him was full. But it's no longer the case. Some of them slowly, some of them maybe in a moment of anger, shake their fist and walk away from the living God. Lyrics like this. Life hasn't turned out the way I thought it would. My most difficult struggles have not gone away. I still have unanswered questions. Too many Christians are either boring or embarrassing or both. Jesus told a parable of four kinds of soils on which the good word fell. And in two of the stories, as he interpreted his parable, he spoke of two kinds of people that began a relationship in which life began and fruit was beginning, and then they stopped. They petered out. And he said of those two soils, affliction and persecution arises because of the word, and he falls away. The worry of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and he falls away. The song about 50 ways to lose your lover, the question, 50 ways to leave your lover. The question before us, articulated now, of loss, perhaps, of a vital relationship with God. I mention these things because we are here to sing a better song. We meet in this place today together because we want to strengthen one another. We are committed, each to the other, to speak a word of hope and encouragement and truth, to offer a hand of help. We want to sing of the promise that the one who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. We want to find ways to hear a call to respond to God rather than to fail to respond to Him. As Mike has already read, the text we're going to consider today is the first three verses of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The series we've been in is the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it actually ends with the first three verses of chapter 12. So we've come to the end of our this sermon series, and I'd like to read these verses, and we'll consider them. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, a cloud surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. The conjunction, therefore, signals a summation that draws our series of studies to an end. The stands are filled with shouts of encouragement. Men and women who faced the same tough circumstances we face, they fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith. God has not changed, and it is our turn in the arena to discover His faithfulness. The big idea in the first three verses of Hebrews 12 is the call to run with eyes fixed on Jesus. To respond to the great news of the gospel, to move forward with confidence in the Spirit of God, eyes fixed on Jesus, our turn to run our race. The cheering is full. The opportunity is ours, and we're called to respond. So the big idea, run the race, eyes fixed on Jesus. But there's some coaching advice, if you will. There's surrounding the central call to respond this way, there's instruction given for runners. How should we make preparation to run? How should we face obstacles on the way as we run, and so on? And I want to talk a bit about some of the advice that's given and then return again to the central idea. What does it mean to have eyes fixed on Jesus and run? So what is some of the coaching advice that's given us? And the first in verse 1 concerns encumbrances and entanglements. It's hard to run if you're carrying a heavy weight. It's hard to run if you're being tripped up as your legs and feet are caught in snares and perhaps bands and other things around, clothing too tight that you can't run. There's two ideas. One is, again, a weight that bears down on us from above. It's sort of like a backpacker trying to make it over a high mountain pass, carrying way too much weight in the pack. It's hard to make progress. It's hard to move forward. And then we'll talk about what is referred to here as the sin which so easily entangles us. So what are weights? What are encumbrances? What are the kinds of things that we carry that we don't need to carry and find ourselves in difficulty making our way forward? Well, I want to suggest some to us, some types of extra weight that we don't need to carry. The first is we might call unrealistic expectations. This part of the world is perhaps more filled with people suffering under impossible expectations than anywhere else I know of. Almost everybody I know has an image of themselves doing better than they're doing. Some sense of responsibility that's unfulfilled. Some achievement that hasn't been gained yet. Some accomplishment that is expected of you that you can't possibly live up to. And over again, however well we do, however accomplished we become, however far we get, there's someone around or ideas around or voices around that call on us to do more. Sometimes the unrealistic expectations come from our families. Sometimes we choose them ourselves. People expect to be good at everything all at once, all the time. And if I'm not, if everything isn't going exactly the way it should, I feel like a failure. And it becomes a heavy weight. How can you move forward if no matter what happens, it's never good enough? That unrealistic expectations bear down on our shoulders and we can't make our way forward. I think another weight that can keep us from running well is memories dwelt on. You can look back at your life and see a fork in the road you wish you had not taken. And you can regret things that have happened over time. You can wish that your life had come out differently and that the brokenness that you're living with now weren't there. And there's no possible way to fix the past, of course. You can't run forward when you're looking backward, unless you're sort of an all-pro NFL cornerback or something. But even they can't do it very long. We can't look back and wish things were different and imagine a past that's not going to change. And if we become wistful and drained of hope because we look back and sort of are consumed with sorrows over past difficulties, there's a kind of a melancholy that saps us of our strength. It becomes a weight and we can't run. Unrealistic expectations can weigh on us. A false or a bad way of looking back at our past so that it weighs on us can also sap us of strength so that we can't run. A third kind of weight we might consider is what we might call habits of inattention. It's hard to focus on anything if we are always receiving messages of every possible kind from every kind of media and can't ever turn off the data stream, connected always, listening always, pursuing the latest thing, the newest idea, the loudest voice, the cutting edge. You know people that sometimes describe themselves as sports junkies or news junkies or political junkies or something. But the junkie part means that you can't stop listening, caring, receiving. Every time you get an email, you got to answer the email. Every time someone has an idea, you have to know about it and respond to it and pay attention to it. And it becomes an impossible weight. How can anyone move forward if the data stream coming in is infinite? How can we hear the voice of God? Pay attention to any one thing if everything blares at us at the same volume. It's a weight that bears down on us, and we can't make progress. Finally, some of you know the weight of a false responsibility. Often codependent relationships are described, where somebody else's brokenness, somebody else's needs, somebody else's irresponsibility becomes attached to you, and there's instead of encouraging them to respond well to God, you sort of take on their stuff, and you can't make any progress at all. You can't hear what God's called you to do if you're in a circumstance where you're falsely responsible for someone else. The Word of God says to set aside encumbrances. Is there something bearing down on you? Is there a weight that you're carrying? It doesn't even have to be a wrong thing in and of itself. Probably isn't. The thing itself may be a benign idea, a benign calling, a benign responsibility, but it has become inappropriately heavy. And God has something better, and you can't move forward unless you're able to lay it down. The other phrase that the coach's voice speaks to us, the coach who's preparing us to run, the other phrase that the coach's voice speaks is that we should set aside or lay down sin that entangles us, not a weight bearing down our shoulders, but something wrapped around our legs. And it's hard to, that's a hard phrase to translate, actually, and it's difficult to know exactly what it means, because I think the battle with sin, in many ways, is the race itself. How will I respond to God and move forward with my flesh and a world system that's broken and become the kind of person God wants me to be and see Him in new ways? That is the race. So He's not saying lay aside sin as if we could. I think what He means is this. The kind of sin, the experience of sin that trips us up most effectively is sin that is masked. It's sin about which we are hypocritical. It's problems on the inside that we won't admit to. It's pretending we're a kind of person that we're not. And we know there's stuff wrong, but we can't admit it to ourselves, and we're certainly not going to admit it to anybody else. And that is almost always, in my experience, the kind of stuff that is most likely to throw my life off course and to make me fail in anything that God calls me to. It's not that I have problems that's the problem. It's that I don't admit that I have problems is the problem. Bitterness, jealousy, dark lust, those things pretended and never spoken of, never admitted to, never acknowledged, never asked for help with. It is sin hypocritically hidden, I think, that trips us up. Let me take one more step on this point, one more thought on this point. When I discover hypocrisy in myself, it's usually by one of two means. And even hypocrisy can be sort of hidden. You won't want to look at sort of that in yourself. But there are two tests, I think, that are applicable, are useful in questioning whether we're trying to hide something from ourselves. And the first is, do we overreact when we see the same sin in someone else? And the second is, do we underreact when we see the same sin in someone else? It's the stuff I'm hiding, I observe the very thing in a brother or sister. And I might say, well, you know, boys will be boys, and it's too bad you're mistreating your family, but gosh, folks do that kind of thing, and you're lying to your customers, pretty clear, but, you know, lying, everybody lies. This under-response, this unwillingness to get next to my brother or sister and offer them help and speak a word of truth and say, let's face this thing and trust God with it and grow, and I'm unwilling to do that, and I soft-pedal the problem because I don't want the subject to come up. Because if it does, it may come up in me as well. So there is an under-response to the very sin I'm hiding in someone else, or there's an over-response. A missile strike is called for. If I see a problem in you, we are going to nuke it and take it seriously and yell at high volume about your sin and your difficulty. Again, the effort being made is to cover something here. And the sin that entangles us is the one we can't deal with, the one we can't ask for help with. And I think the ways we cover that up may, at some point, when you see you or I see ourselves acting that way, it may be God's word to us to look clearly at ourselves. Well, the last coaching word I would suggest is in verse 3, and then we'll look at the phrase, run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Endurance is called for in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In verse 1, when it talked about encumbrances and entanglements and so on, it's talking about things you can do something about. You have some say in whether you'll be a hypocrite or not. You have some say in whether you'll take on responsibilities that don't belong to you. You have some choices to make. This kind of endurance being called for here is about problems you can't do anything about. These are attacks that come from without. These are problems that other barriers and difficulties and hardships that other people put in your way. You can't do anything about it. They're determined to make your life hard, and no amount of prayer or response or godliness on your part is going to take the problem away. You have to go through it. Barriers, buffetings, insults, blows, directed at us for no good reason. And the tendency is to want to not run down that path. Look for another way to go, but there is no other way. Avoid as long as possible. I'll just run in place here for a while, not do anything, but you can't run in place forever. That's the path. The one that's going to hurt. The one that's going to cause heartbreak and isolation. That's the path you got to run. And he says, consider Jesus. He had to run that path. Those are his footprints out there that you can see. He had to run that path, isolated from his friends, loneliness, insulted, hurt, in pain, to the cross. And there are times when that is required of us. And so we consider Jesus and say, yeah, well, I got to go there. It's my turn to run. That's required of me. It's been true historically in the testimony of the Christian saints of the last 2,000 years, as well as those of the Old Testament saints, is that some who will speak of suffering and their relationship with God say this: I was closest to the Lord in the times when I was most in pain, when I was at the furthest extreme. That's when I knew him best. It may well be true of us that running this race, these steps, this time, considering Christ as we do, will be the times we'll remember that he met us in the dearest way and the closest way. Jesus said this. It's crazy. If anybody else said it, you'd think they're crazy. But listen carefully to what Jesus said. He meant it. It's true. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So we're back to the central idea. Run the race. The coach has given us good advice about encumbrances and entanglements and endurance and laid out what's before us. And now the call is to run. To say, yes, Lord. You have the right to call me. You have called me, and now I will respond. Run the race, eyes fixed on Jesus. What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? And I want to say three things about that and say them briefly, and then we'll be done. How can Jesus fill our gaze? He does so when we worship. He does so when we attend to Scripture. He does so when we see him in one another, when we are obeying him and we're thinking about obedience. He does so in many ways, but I want to talk about three things. The first is the example of Jesus given to us in the days of his flesh, when he was a man living in the world that we live in. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews here doesn't say Jesus Christ or doesn't say Christ, our eyes fixed on Christ. He says our eyes fixed on Jesus. And I think he's indicating that we ought to think about Jesus the man, Jesus the human. Not only that, but he is inviting us to remember what Jesus, how he lived when he was among us. I had a guy come up after the first service who was wearing a WWJD bracelet because I commented on it. And I don't see those very much anymore. And the what would Jesus do things, I think, got overdone so much that it became kind of a cartoon after a while. But in essence, had it not had that history, it's actually not a bad question to ask. If I go back and look at Jesus and see how he lived and how he treated people who abused power, what do I see? What did he say to those who were proud and arrogant and hurtful? What did he say to the downtrodden? How did he treat lepers? You remember the question that his disciples came to him. Teach us to pray, Lord. How do you pray? They asked him the question because they saw him pray. And they saw him draw life from the time he spent with his Father. And they wanted to learn to pray. What do we learn when we look at the prayer life of Jesus? When we look at the things that mattered to him? I think fixing our gaze on Jesus, a useful and instructive and very helpful way is to think about Jesus the man. And begin to invite all that is true of him and was true of him into our experience now. Lord, shape me by that. Secondly, the phrase in our text for today, the author and finisher, or author and perfecter of faith, is important to note. He is the beginning and the end. We discover the Lord in us, not just in the pages of Scripture and the days of his flesh, but we discover him now as the person who has begun the heart-changing work of making us men and women of faith. He has not only begun it, he is going to finish it. And we can give attention to the voice of the Spirit of God who is speaking of and shaping us and making our characters like Christ now. What work is the Lord doing in me? What fear should I hand to Christ who is present in me? What pride should I be made aware of that needs breaking? Because he is speaking to me of who I should be and who I will be and his best for me, the man he's making me. The author and finisher, the beginning and end of our faith, is Jesus alive, present with us now. Not just, again, in the days of his flesh, but now. And we fix our gaze, we give our attention to the work of Christ in us, the work of Jesus in us, even now. The last thing I would say about fixing our gaze on him is the recognition that he is on the throne, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is sovereign of this universe. The one on whom we fix our gaze, the one who is beckoning us towards him, the one who is making us who he intends us to be, is also the one that rules everything. And no opposition can stand. Whether it's stuff that we generate ourselves or things other people generate against us, nothing will keep the promises of God from coming true. He reigns supreme in heaven above, seated at the right hand of God. And our gaze is fixed on him there as well. Lord, by your power, bring about your plan. We have a race to run. All those who are cheering for us believe the best about us. Today is the day. Go forward to the calling for which we've been called, to which we've been called. Are there things that we need to turn loose of? Is there a burden to lay down, a kind of a weight that doesn't belong there, and you're invited to turn loose of it so you can make progress in Christ? Is there some hypocrisy that by its very nature trips us and entangles us and impedes us? Some hypocrisy to speak about to God and ask for help of your friends? Is there some awareness of Christ that could renew us if we could see Him again and be delighted with Him again and worship Him more fully? Are there choices we can make to see Him better? We're going to come to the Lord's table, the communion table now. And there are good reasons, by the way, not to come forward. Some will choose not to, and there are very fine reasons not to, and that's a valid and honorable choice. But for the majority, you'll want to come forward. And I want you to think about sort of the fact that you're moving to communion. This is the meal Jesus gave us for nourishment to run. This is Him made present to us. And present to us in a way that, if we'll let it, will strengthen us. And you're moving forward. Hopefully you'll be walking. I think the fire marshal would be upset if everybody ran forward. I mean, the real running thing, we're not actually running at the moment. But I want you to think about it. Run the race. That's the point. And as you get up and physically move forward, you're saying something to yourself. You're saying it with your body about taking a step, about taking your turn, about experiencing the life of Christ now and demonstrating Him to the world. So I'm going to pray, and then as you choose, just individually come from where you are. There's four stations up front and two in the back where you can go and dip the bread in the cup and partake of it in your own time. So join me in a word of prayer if you would. Lord, we thank You for the example of those who've inspired us. And we want our gaze to be filled with Christ. Teach us to see You everywhere in every way. Help us throw off the stuff that doesn't belong there. Let us run the race, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.